to waste your time. Your preacher did put a little pressure on me by saying that, just so that you know, we've all been fasting now for the week before the meeting. Nobody's eaten anything at all. So if they look at you like they're kind of hungry, then that means just shut up and let them go eat because they're ready to eat. So, but I appreciate the time and effort. That's old school stuff, by the way. Back in the old days, when I guess I'm getting old enough that I can say that now, back in the old days, before you ever had a meeting, even a youth camp, people would fast. They would divide up. If they didn't do all 5 or 6 days, they would divide up how many days they could do, and they would always fast before the meeting. And I don't mean to say that you can't have meetings like you used to have today. I think it's still possible, but I do remember some of the greatest meetings I've ever been in have been those where people have taken the time to set aside time for the Lord. So I appreciate that very much, and I hope and pray that I've done my part, and we will beg and plead that the Lord will do His part this week. Could you start with us in Mark chapter number 14? Probably a little bit of a different kind of a start to a revival meeting, but I see some things here in Mark chapter number 14 that both scare me and concern me. I know that in my own personal Christian life, sometimes we as Bible believers get very accustomed to the routine. We get accustomed to what we always do. We read our Bible because it's what we always do. We go to church, it's because it's what we always do. We sing the songs because it's what we always do. We give of our tithes and offerings because it's what we do. We support missionaries, and on and on and on it goes. But too often what can happen to our relationship with the Lord is it becomes more about what we're doing and no longer about what we are. And so the freshness of the relationship, much like a marriage over a period of time, yes, we still love each other, and yes, we're still together, and of course we all go through that rough spot where they're going through menopause, and during that time you realize you're not married to the same one that you married to begin with. That's funny, even in Minnesota that's funny. Even though you're like, you know, I'm not going to laugh at anything he says, you know. But you have to admit, that's pretty funny. And you're thinking, yeah, and I wouldn't dare say that. I know my wife's at home, so we're already through it. We're on the other side of that thing, you know, where the blanket is the devil at times, and sometimes it's her best friend. We're through that. You come in the house in the afternoon, you kind of throw your hat in there to see if it comes back out, it's a different one. And so you ride around the block and pick up some out to, you know, take out or whatever, and then you come back in, and you know, and you can tell in your churches after, you know, our churches are not generally gigantic churches, and you can tell when somebody's going through it because one minute she's fanning and sweating, you know, and all that kind of a stuff and giving everybody dirty looks, and then the next minute she is freezing to death and wanting somebody to turn the heater on, and you just have to have empathy for that guy. They wake up in the mornings, and for some reason, they're crying, bringing you your coffee. You don't know why, but you do not dare ask because you really do not want to wear that coffee. You're ready to go, and here's you. I'm having a bad day. You know, I went to my wife one time. She was sitting in the chair, and she kind of looked at me kind of funny. I said, "Are you okay?" She goes, I feel like I'm outside my body." She said, "Do you know how that feels?" And I said, "Call me when you get back in there." I don't know what that's like. I have no idea. And if you're going through that, God help you. I mean, do whatever they tell you. Take whatever you got to take. Just let me give you one word of caution. I was looking at a thing the other day, and they were advertising this new medication that said that this medication would prevent night sweats, which is something that women with menopause, they go through. They have night sweats. I don't know why. They just sweat. They like drench the bed and all that other kind of stuff. It's like, and they don't know why. And then they're like, you know, I had a night sweat. I'm like, well, I thought we got a pool or something. I didn't know what... You know, you came to bed after a shower, you didn't dry off. I didn't know what all that is, you know. And so they got this special pill, and they said, take this pill. And then in the fine print, as they're going through about a bazillion of the things that happen as a side effect, you know, it's like, take this pill, you won't sweat, but your legs will fall off, you know. I mean, don't worry about anything. You'll never get out of bed again, but hey, at least you won't be sweating and that kind of... And then right behind the commercial, literally right behind the commercial, if you have ever taken so-and-so for menopausal symptoms, contact the attorney firm, blah, blah, and blah, and we will see to it, you know, and I'm thinking, Man, are you kidding me? And there was still that stuff flying off the shelves. So I I want you to realize I do know where I'm going tonight. It's like the lady said one time, she's sitting down in the front row and this guy kept on, and the guy with the gavel that was running the meeting, he got frustrated with the guy who was supposed to go about 15 minutes and he kept going, and about 30 minutes later, he finally took the gavel and he slung it at the guy, and the guy ducked and he hit the lady on the front row, and she kind of ducked her head like this and she said, "Quick, hit me again, I can still hear him." I hope it doesn't get that bad tonight. But sometimes we lose our freshness. We lose the togetherness. It begins about being the operative thing. And I realize, and I believe this with all my heart, I believe that it is important to have Christian character. I don't believe you can always operate in feelings, and I do not believe you're always going to feel like reading your Bible and studying and praying. And I do realize at times you have to show a little bit of tenaciousness. You have to show a little bit of, hey, I'm going to do it because it's right to do. And generally speaking, when that happens for me, I'm glad that I did, and then it turns from being just some disciplinary act. But what I want to say to you is that as Bible believers, generally speaking, you don't really need reviving. You're already revived. But you're kind of in a rut, maybe, at times. And what happens to us is that we lose the precautionary measures that we need to take to make sure that we don't wind up like so many of the people that we know and getting out before the Lord blows the horn and us getting in. I don't know about you, but I don't want to quit before the Lord's done. I'm serious, but I realize that in this story that I'm going to try to illustrate to you tonight, here's a guy that has been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's watched him raise the dead. He's watched him heal the sick. He's watched him, you know, even touch his mother-in-law, which I think the jury is probably still out on that one. He's not so sure that, but that's funny. Your pastor even laughed. But here's the thing. He walked on water, and he is the only guy that walked on water. Yet you see a tragic scene here in the end, right before Jesus is crucified, of Peter doing something that if he can do it after being with the Lord that amount of time, shouldn't we at least maybe check up, like take our car into the garage and say, just tell me if there's anything that you see potentially that could go wrong. Let's look at the passage here and just kind of pick it apart tonight and see if we can find anything. Chapter 14, verse number 66. The Bible says, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when he saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after they stood by and said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Father, I'd ask that you might now give us unction from the Holy Ghost to be able to preach what you've laid upon our heart, and to hopefully help caution us, warn us, help us just to reassure our relationship with you, not to get resaved or anything like that, but Lord, just to check up on our own personal relationship. We thank you, God, that you have inspired the Bible to be written even with man's frailties and faults that are penned therein, that you might help us to learn things that can happen in our own personal life. And as we go through the life that you've laid before us, we can't help but say thank you for not putting everything that we've done wrong in the pages of a book to be read throughout eternity. Please help us, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Several years ago now, in the 80s, I believe it was, I failed to get the date down, but there was a horrible airplane crash. I'm not talking about the 9/11 stuff and the planes that were used or hijacked or a governmental conspiracy or taken over by aliens or whatever it is you want to believe about how all it happened, Bush conspiracy, or go back to, you know, probably Donald Trump or somebody was involved in it back in those days or some, I don't know, or Clinton or something, but the towers fell, so that's not what I'm talking about. There was a horrible plane crash. It was on American soil. It was the most loss of life in any plane crash they'd ever had. As they just took off, they hadn't gotten very far from the airport at all, and what had happened was is the main engine underneath one of the wings there, all of a sudden the engine literally just dropped off and blew back over the wing and blew the wing off of the plane, and obviously there was 238 people plus crew that all died, plus some people there on the ground also. When the NTSB got there, they began to do all the investigative work, and they were looking for the general telltale signs as to why something like this would happen. The plane's maintenance records were all up to par. Everything that they could find was up to par, and they kept looking, and they kept looking and searching and searching. And then finally one of them had a brilliant idea. He said, you know, let's just do this. Let's take one part at a time, and let's come in here, because they noticed some of the pins that hold the engines in place had been sheared off. And they said, let's just take these things a little bit at a time, and let's put them through an x-ray machine and see if we can figure out what went wrong. Well, lo and behold, the pins that literally hold, this will make you feel real safe next time you fly, those engines are held up there with linchpins. And then what they do is they pull the linchpin and the engine comes down, they set it on the bench, they rebuild it or do whatever they need to do as far as maintenance, and then they lift the thing back up. Well, Boeing had made a sling for that particular engine. And that particular sling would be brought down underneath from a crane above, and it would come up and cradle that engine and pull it up just enough so that the linchpin could be removed, and then it would be let down in that sling, and they would take it over to the bench and work on it. Well, what had happened when they began to investigate this was that some guy said, you know what, we can save a whole lot, hundreds of man hours of time, if we can take a forklift and just simply carpet the forklift, put some foam and carpet on there, and then what we're going to do is we're going to go underneath that engine and we're just going to raise that engine up and pull the linchpin, and then we'll go ahead and set it on the bench. It'll already be in a forklift. We can take it over there, work on it, and bring it back up. And that worked for a while, but unbeknownst to them, because the engine was being pushed from the bottom instead of lifted in that cradle, it was creating an unusual torque on those linchpins, and it created just little tiny hairline fractures in those linchpins that were unable to be seen by the naked eye. You could look at that linchpin all day long. You could even stress test that linchpin, and it looked like everything was completely up to par. But under a microscope, when they were doing the x-rays, they found tiny little hairline cracks in those linchpins, and then they found the reason for that most horrible of airline crashes in the United States was that those linchpins had those tiny little cracks, and then when put under the right amount of stress at just the right time, the linchpin snapped. The engine came off, and the plane crashed. Generally speaking, for us as Bible believers raised in Bible-believing churches and listening to Bible-believing preaching, our problems are not big things for everybody to see. Generally speaking, they're just tiny, little, small cracks that if we're not careful to pay attention to them, might I suggest to you that one day, unbeknownst to you, as you're taking off and it gets under just the right amount of stress at just the right time, that linchpin can snap and the engine can fall off, and then you can become one of those tragedies in the Christian life. No, you wouldn't lose your salvation and you won't go to hell. We all understand eternal security. However, what a horrible thing if it's something that could be prevented. Two things about that accident that you need to know. Number one, they were trying to find a faster way to do something to save man hours, but faster is not always best. And the second thing is had they known what was going on there, they would have checked and realized that just that tiny little hairline crack under the right amount of stress can create problems. Let's go back through the Bible here, and let me show you just a couple of things here. And let's look at what happened to Peter and how Peter wound up where he wound up. First of all, we find in Mark chapter number 14, there's only about 25 of these, so we really won't take very long. You'll be home by 11 o'clock. You're laughing, but I'm, you know, really serious. I'm just kidding. For those of you visiting, like, really, is he serious who we're going to be? No, we'll be out of here in about, let's just say this. Verse 26, and when he had sung a hymn, They had sung a hymn. We're in Mark 14. They went out of the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, and all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Step number one. When you see this tiny little crack show up, you should take caution. It's the step of brotherly comparison. Lord, everybody else is gonna... I know you're telling the truth, Lord, and I know you're speaking the truth about all them because they're all weaker than I am. They don't know what I know. I mean, after all, Lord, I am the only one that got out of the boat. I am the only one that walked on water. I will go down in history as the only one beside you that ever walked on water. So, Lord, I mean, I realize that what you're saying about them is true, but, Lord, it is not true about me. I will not deny you. I mean, there's no way I can do it. I know they will. It reminds me of the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican, you know what they do? They go to church. What happens? While they're down there in church, they're down there praying. And as they get ready to pray, here's one guy over here. He's smiting him chest. He's got his head bowed. And he's saying, Lord, be merciful to me. And the Pharisee's looking at him going, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. I mean, I fast twice a week. I read my Bible. I study. I pray. I've been to Bible school. I can rightly divide. I mean, I know every dispensational hair that there is. I can tell you when Jesus is coming. I can tell you when the second advent's going to take place. I know what's going to happen in the millennium. I mean, Lord, I feel sorry for that guy. I'm glad I'm not that guy. You know what can happen to us sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, is that we don't even realize we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves, which Paul tells us is not wise. I said compare ourselves among ourselves. They can't hold a candle to us. Mormons and charismatics and Episcopalians and Muslims and all the other wacko religions and all the other wacko cults and all the other stuff like that, they can't hold a candle to us when it comes to the Bible. That's not who you compare yourself to unless you're trying to show what you know and what they don't know. Our problem is when we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves, when we begin to say and looking among the people that are gathered in our own congregation, and it begins to sort of be a little bit of a horse race at times. Who knows more and who knows what? And then the next thing you know, you're having contentions and strifes about things that don't amount to a row of pins in eternity. And before long, you know what can happen? Just that comparison can lead to a division in the body of Christ, and it can cause people to get out. I mean, I've seen people walk out of the church because of the color they painted a wall or the color of a carpet or whether or not to spend a certain amount of money on a lawnmower. But before long, it starts with just a comparison of that thing of, well, you know what? I don't really want to esteem other better than myself. The comparison comes from pride. The pride of boastfulness. Lord, everybody else will. If Peter had had the mentality of, Lord, I esteem others better than myself, do you think he would have said that night, Lord, though everybody else will, I guarantee you I will not? I dare say that Peter wouldn't have made that kind of a statement, but I have to check myself sometimes, and I have to look to see if that crack is in my linchpin. I have to look and see if I'm beginning to think of myself more highly than I ought to because I'm comparing myself to somebody else. And sometimes those comparisons come with something that we like to call prejudices and preferences more than they are biblical doctrine. And then what we do is we try to find Bible to justify feeling comfortable in and of ourselves, and before long we've created a division. Now here's what I'm just going to suggest to you is that's the first step that Peter made that is fixing to lead to some other people getting messed up too. Look in the Bible with me if you will, please. He begins to go even further with, he's not only comparing himself, but look at the second thing that he does. Look in verses 29 through 31. And Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And then he says, verse 30, Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now watch what he says. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. Thee in any wise, likewise also said they all. Could I point out two things very quickly? He's not only compared himself to the other ones now, but the second thing is even though Jesus says, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice. And Peter says, in effect, not so, Lord. You're lying. That ain't going to happen to me. Can you imagine the audacity of that? Can you imagine that when the Lord is over here and he says at one point, just a couple of chapters earlier, you know what he says? He says, boys, I'm fixing to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to lay my life down and so on and so forth. You know what Peter said? No, no, you're not. You're not doing that. No, you're not. You know what the Lord said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. So in one place, he is now possessed by the devil himself. In another place, he has become so bold in his own arrogance, his own pride, he's become so sure of himself, and could we say maybe for the sake of practical illustration, he's become so sure of his biblical stand, his biblical doctrine, he is so deluded in his mind that even though the Lord says, you better watch it, you're fixing to mess up here, you know what he says? It's not going to happen. And after he did that, he actually became the leader of a rebellion. He actually had now, instead of the people following Jesus, now all the men are chiming in with Peter because, I mean, after all, their testosterone levels are on the line here. I mean, their manhood is on the line. I mean, like, well, if Peter's going to say not so, Peter's not going to accuse me of going to deny him, even though the Lord said it. So now all of a sudden they're all saying, hey, I'm with Peter. Notice he spake more vehemently. He got angrier. He got mad. He got more dogmatic. And next thing you know, guess what happened? He begins to lead other people. Your pastor and I have been friends for a number of years, and if you've been around church any amount of time at all, you know this. You know that generally speaking, you can try to caution individuals, but they generally have a little bit of a following that follows behind them, and they will even literally, blatantly deny the truth that is in that Bible and walk out the door with their little following behind them because all of a sudden they've come up with something that they prefer personally. It's a preference to them, but they have no Bible to support it. And the next thing you know, guess what can happen? They become the leader of a rebellion. Peter didn't intend to start out to be the leader of a rebellion, but he wasn't checking himself here. He wasn't saying, you know something, wait a minute, I should stop here. If the Lord just said, I'm going to be the one to deny him, maybe I should stop for just a second and say, Lord, I don't want to deny you. Now put yourself in Peter's position here for just a second. Let me just ask you this question. If the Lord were to say to you tonight, you're going to backslide before tomorrow, or whatever you want to call it, let's call it be out of fellowship. If you don't want to use the Old Testament term, let's call it be out of fellowship. You're going to break fellowship with me. You're going to do something that is going to cause your relationship with me to be in jeopardy. Not your salvation, but the relationship that's there, the fellowship that we have. Are you with me so far? A little bit, it goes a whole lot faster if you just act like you are. It's like, yeah, we're with you, we're good. Go get them, man. Really, it helps, even you kids. You look like you're in the tribulation. We're not like people like that. We don't believe in the tribulation. We're not going through it. We're going to be in heaven during the tribulation. So, purgatory maybe, you know, I'm just... What would your response be if the Lord said to you what he said to Peter? Now, should our not response be, Lord, I don't want to be that guy. I hear what you're saying. Could you please take my sword and sew my lips shut because I don't want to be that guy that's going to be denying you. Lord, you're my friend. You're my pal. You've done so many things for me. I mean, I wouldn't be where I am if it wasn't for you. I'd still be out there fishing and I'd be going to hell. And Lord, I'm telling you, I mean, shouldn't that have been his response? But instead, what happens is he's so caught up in himself right now that now all of a sudden he has thrown caution to the wind. He is now rebuking, in a sense, the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm sorry to say, you're wrong about this one. Yet when the Bible tells you that if you're going to reap what you sow, and if you sow to the flesh you reap corruption, and so many passages that are written to us in this age that say, listen, if you do that, there's a consequence, there is a cost for what you're about to do. You know what we often say as Bible believers? Well, I happen to have a verse that says I want. Lord, I know what you're telling me. I know you're trying to warn me. I know you're trying to caution me. But Lord, you don't understand. I don't have that little crack in my linchpin. I'm good. But you hadn't been put under stress yet. Might I remind you in the illustration that I gave you, the engine did not fall off in the hangar. Might I remind you, it did not fall off when it was sitting on the runway. During the crank-up phase and during the warm-up phase and the engine check, no problem, not even the slightest amount of vibration. Taxiing down the runway, perfect. Until it was put under the pressure of the thrust of those engines and it got up and began to go against gravity, the pin snapped and the people died. All I'm suggesting to you is that sometimes as Christians we kind of walk through happy-go-lucky and we kind of act like, yeah, that's never going to happen to me, even though the Lord continually cautions us about the character that is needed for us to have in order to maintain our relationship with the Lord. Not maintain our salvation. You can't do that. It's His salvation. Can I just suggest this to you even when it comes to marriage? I've only been at it marriage. I've been at it 37 years, so I'm still a novice. And the longer I'm at it, the more I believe I'm a novice. What do you know about her? I could write a book on the whole thing. It would just say what I know about women, and you open it up, it'd be all blank pages. Because right when you think you know them, like, they change. It's like, just want to keep you guessing. Like, what happened to you? So here's what I'm saying, though. In marriage, you know what you have to do? You have to constantly work at the adjustment. My wife, when I married her in her 20s and now in her mid-60s, she's an entirely different person. If I still try to treat her like in her 60s like I did when she was in her 20s, we're not going to have the right kind of communication. Hopefully our relationship has developed beyond what it was when she was 20 and I was in my 20s and that kind of a thing. Hopefully it has developed beyond that. Are you understanding? Well, what about your relationship with the Lord? Is it still where it was at Calvary? Can I remind you, He's not on the cross anymore. You're already saved. So there's movement that takes place. He tells you in John 7, out of your belly shall flow rivers of what? Living water, right? So it's moving water. So we're supposed to be moving. And too often, I appreciate Calvary. I appreciate salvation. But Jesus isn't there for me anymore. He did that for me. But then if I go to the tomb, He's not even in the tomb anymore. He's resurrected. If I go to the mount where the ascension takes place, He's not there either. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and He's making intercession for me. And should not my relationship have now grown beyond just Calvary, just going to the tomb, just going to the ascension? Shouldn't I know a little bit more after being saved over 50 years? Shouldn't I know a little bit more about Him than I did when I first met Him? All I'm saying to you is that if all we know about Jesus is, well, I did wrong again, I got down to the altar and I repented and I got right again, if that's all you know of Jesus, I'm simply suggesting maybe your relationship is suffering. Maybe if all you know of Him is just forgiving you of your sins, and thank God that He does, but what do you know of His other attributes? I mean, boy, we could all stand up and testify of His mercy and His long-suffering and His grace and those kind of things, but what do we know about a relationship with Him? Watch what happens with Peter here, because now he has successfully led everybody astray, and now guess what happens? They go over there, let me cut through here to this a few of these points out here, and they go out there, the disciples come in, and some of them sit there, and the Lord says to these guys, this is what scares me, preacher. He is one of the main three. He's on what you would call the inner circle. He's one of the big dogs. He's one of the guys on the inside. He's the Peter, James, and John of the bunch. We know him later as the great fisherman, the great apostle, and so on and so forth. But here he is, has been on the inside, and the Lord lets all the other eight of them sit out here, and He says to them, or the seven, Judas is already gone now, and He says to them, Peter, James, and John, come on, go with me. We're going to go here in the garden. Now, if Peter knows he's going to deny, probably that's a good time to stay awake in prayer. Would you agree? Well, look what happens to him. He begins to get blindly complacent. Look in verse number 37. He cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, addressing his old nature there, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Can you just say that maybe, possibly, if he'd have stayed awake in the prayer meeting, what's going to happen later on might not have happened? But now, isn't that true? What happens to us? Don't we become complacent in our fire and our fervency for pursuing the Lord. Man, I remember when I got saved. I mean, I was just a little kid, but I couldn't get enough of Jesus. I remember, man, I was just so excited. And as I grew and I learned things about Him as a kid, there was a little cooling off time that I regret. But I remember kind of getting that fellowship restored, and I began to learn things about the Bible. And man, I just got so excited about the new things I was learning and listening to all the other preachers and teachers and getting to go places and getting to see things. And it was so fresh and it was so new and it was so exciting. And then what can happen is that you're studying all the time and you're praying all the time and you're preaching all the time. And guess what? You're visiting all the time and you're going to hospitals all the time. You're doing funerals all the time and you're seeing babies born all the time. And you're in the ministry, and before long, you are the tin man. You're just going through the motions, and boy, I mean, you know you should be doing it, but there's no heart that's there. The heart doesn't burn like it used to burn. You get kind of complacent. I know I need to pray. I know I need to set some time aside to turn off the phone and to turn off the people and for a few moments get alone with the Lord, but I've got so much to do. I'm so busy. I have so many things and so that are so important. And it's in the ministry. I'm just saying for me personally, I don't know about you. Maybe you don't have that problem. Maybe stuff doesn't get in your way. Maybe work doesn't get in the way, and kids don't get in the way, and finances get in the way, and family gets in the way, and all those other kind of things. Maybe that doesn't affect you. But here's what I find. The little chink in the armor does not always look like something in and of itself that to the outside person looking in, it doesn't look wicked at all. It's doing good things. It's just not doing the best things. The foundational, the fundamental things. The, you know, falling asleep in prayer meeting when we used to pray all night. Not fasting like we used to fast, which I can't really use for y'all because y'all are still willing to do that. But that's a rarity nowadays. Reading the Bible, but more to just complete a chart than it is to see what God has to say to you. Or in my case, reading the Bible, always looking for a sermon instead of just giving another sermon a do-over and say, you know, I think the Lord showed me something here before. Maybe I should redo this thing here. And maybe the Lord's pointing out to me, yeah, you know what, Peter? You need to go over this thing again for you. I'm not preaching as one attained here. I'm preaching as one that is literally going back over this and seeing a note in my Bible and the Lord saying to me, not audibly, obviously, yeah, how much like Peter are you? I mean, haven't I found you asleep in there? Oh, no, I'm not asleep when her dad has fallen down the stairs and he's in bad shape and he's in the hospital or he's got a bad case of food poisoning and you know, he's got an iffy kind of a situation. Oh, not at all when somebody is on the verge of dying or we have a breached child that's coming into the world or a family is torn apart. Oh, not asleep during that time. Just asleep during times when somebody else is going to be affected, like the Lord. Like Peter, praying, or at least assuming the position, but sleeping when I pray. Complacency. And I say that complacency can still be there even though the action is going on the outside. We can still do it without feeling what we're doing anymore because it becomes routine. When was the last time you sat down and read your Bible and said, Lord, not just show me something about me, I'm wicked, I'm ungodly, I'm low and well, stuff in the bottom of the ocean, I'm a terrible person, and so on and so forth. Lord, not that. Lord, could you just show me something fresh? Just speak to me. Just show me something in the Bible. You know, I mean, it'll be some brand new thing where you'll see a period you never saw a period before or something, and you'll be like, God showed me a period in the Bible. It was right at the end of the sentence, preacher. I never saw that before. It's a period. And then he's going to go, no, that was a fly. That wasn't a period at all. But maybe you don't. But for me personally, the microscopic can only be found by x-ray in my linchpin is complacency while I'm busy. I mean, really busy. And you look and go, wow, how could he have time to do anything? He surely can't get in trouble. Yeah, but all you're seeing is the tin man. Because the tin man knows how to discipline himself to complete the task, but there's no heart in the task. I submit to you that we see here in Peter, I submit to you we see as in contrast to Paul, Peter is still saying, hey, I don't really need to pray. I know the Lord said I'm going to deny. I know the Lord said that I better watch and pray because the flesh indeed is, the spirit is indeed willing, the flesh is weak. I know the Lord said that, but that don't apply to me. Because when we get complacent, we're no longer able to hear. The preacher preaches, he sounds the alarm, he warns, he tries to caution, he tries to tell you, he tries to say to you, hey, this is a serious, serious matter. You need to do something about this. And instead we're like, yeah, they do. They really do. I mean, man, I'm telling you what, they need it. And then all of a sudden the umbrellas go up for the millennial reign. Lord, I mean, this is for them, and this is for them, and this is for them, but it's not for me. Lord, they really need this preaching. Amen, preacher, go get them. But me, I'm good. The next thing you know, what begins to happen is we're no longer interested, come just a little bit further over in the passage, in giving up our comfort zone. Just very quickly, in contrast with the Apostle Paul says, I count all things but dung. This is in Philippians 3. Why? That I might win the excellency of Jesus Christ and knowing Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Right? Paul said, everything I've done in a religious sense of the word, I'm willing to count it all dung. It was no good because I want to obtain Christ. But sometimes we're more interested in holding on to our comfort than we are attaining Christ. That's what Peter said, I got to have some sleep. Sleep's more important than prayer. We're never able to continue to hold on while we're holding on to something else. Why shouldn't Peter have said, Lord, you're going to pray, I'm going with you. You said, you're right, Lord, listen, but I'm going to be so close to you, I'm going to feel sweat coming off of you. I mean, Lord, you scared me, you frightened me, you called me out by name, and then you came and warned me again, caught me sleeping. Lord, the best way I know to stay awake is to get close to you. Why is it that when the Lord warns us that we have a tendency to pull away instead of draw closer? Well, why is it that when, you know, it comes time for the altar call, there's this immediate like vacuum out the back door. It's like something grabs a hold of you and wants to suck you out away, and the Lord's going, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I'm talking about being laden not with just sinful, wicked, ungodly things and all that kind of stuff. Honestly, you would not be here on a Monday night if you were a typical backslidden, carnal Christian. You're here for somebody that's in senior classes, graduate classes, but for us it's just as dangerous. I don't need to go to the altar anymore. I don't need to get close to God. I mean, do you remember the days when you would go to, you didn't care who was looking, you didn't care who was watching, you didn't care if the Lord spoke to you, you were so glad God spoke to you, you'd go to the altar while the preacher was preaching. Everybody's looking like, why are they going down there? Boy, they must be wicked. He just said something about cigarettes. They must have a problem with cigarettes. Preacher's preaching on liquor. They must have it in their garage. I mean, why else would they be going down there? They must be repenting of all that. And they're coming down there because they're just so overjoyed that the Lord would point out to them, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. And some of us are so burdened down with ministry things and stuff and responsibilities. And the reason is we're bearing the yoke ourselves. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is, oh, no, not the Christian life. Oh, it's so heavy. Oh, it's such a drag. It's so hard. It's so difficult. I think that's why people don't follow us to church. They think we're going like to the oncologist or something. Where are you going? I'm going to church. Man, I just hope I can get there and find a seat. I mean, it just the thought of going there is just wearing me out, you know. Is it possible that we're bearing the yoke and the pressure of that instead of letting Him do what He said to do? And then when He says, come unto me all that laden, you think, well, that's for somebody else. And yet we're so burdened by it. And why is it there's this noise at the end of a service or in a service when the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost deals with you and you directly go, and you used to be so excited. God spoke to me. He told me to come to the altar. You didn't care what anybody thought. And now it's like kind of this sophisticated thing. Maybe not up here, but where I'm from in the South, pride is real prevalent. I mean, real prevalent. And I'm sure, like up here, it's like, hey, we got it. We're good. We don't have a problem with pride.
But where I'm from, they're in the South, you know, and I mean, they proud over anything. Look at that right yonder. You see that hole in that door? I knock that hole in that door. Bet you can't knock a hole in your door like that hole. We're going to leave that hole in that door, put a little cellophane on it in the wintertime. We're going to remind people what a hole I can knock in that door. How'd you do that? With my head. I was showing everybody how hard-headed I was. That's the South. They're proud about everything. I mean, they'd be proud about a tire. Look at them tires. Them 21-inchers, man. See them things? Them 21-inchers. On your lawnmower? You know, it's like they race lawnmowers down there. I mean, really? I'm from the South. I'm talking about my own people. I'm sure up here it's probably not that way. Well, maybe it is a little bit. So sometimes we get sophisticated, and when God says, I want to deal with you about something, we get more worried about what they think than what He thinks. And there goes the relationship. I couldn't have a relationship with my wife if all of a time when somebody else was calling me, I didn't give her the proper amount of attention. Oh yeah, you go ahead and say what you want. Like, not me, man. She's going to be there when I want her to be there. That's how it's going to be. Okay, stupid. You're going to be in the preacher's office for counseling. You better learn how to treat her the right way, and you better learn that sometimes you got to give her the proper amount of attention, right? Our relationship with the Lord goes just like that because He says, hey, come here. Lord, 1% hesitation is 100% rebellion. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and it conjures up another spirit. And it's the same spirit that infected Peter. And now Peter, not even realizing it, has gotten complacent in his prayer life. I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, I thought, can you imagine, preacher, brother, Jesus coming to you and saying, hey, come pray with me. And Peter's like, whatever, I pray with Jesus all the time. You begin to see it just a little bit at the Last Supper. When all the guys are lounging around the Lord and Mary comes in. You remember the story? It's just Jesus sitting at the table. What's the big deal? In John chapter 12, before that, you know what happens? The Lord has to get up and gird Himself with a towel and all that kind of stuff to wash the feet, because you know why? They all think, hey, I mean, I don't believe that Jesus should wash my feet, but I don't believe I should be washing anybody else's feet. That servant's attitude begins to go and get complacent. And the next thing you know, we're unwilling to give up our comfort, even if it means being able to spend time with Jesus. Because you can even get comfortable with the weight of the ministry. You can get comfortable where you are in your relationship with Jesus. You know what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter number 12? He says to us, let's run the race with patience. And then you know what he says? With patience and laying aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us. I don't look like it now anymore, but I used to train a lot years ago, and I mean 6 days a week with some guys that were competitive bodybuilders and competitive powerlifters and all that kind of stuff. So we're talking about a lot of weight. And one thing I realized about those guys pretty quickly is that when they were training, they would always add, sometimes even just adding the collars, 2.5 pounds each on a huge amount of weight was enough to push them just over the edge. But they were always trying to go up just a little bit every time they went in there in order to get strong. You say, why? Because they could even get accustomed. They'd come in and warm up with 315. Put 6 plates on there. Don't bother with the collars. Sit down there. Rip off sometimes 15 reps. Just throw it up like it was nothing. Other people haven't even gotten where they could do 135. They're over here doing 315, and they could do it, and their muscles were used to it, and they could do it all day long. You know what I found for Christians? We get accustomed to the weight. We get complacent. We don't put pressure on ourselves to improve. Could I ask you this question? And I do have a few more points here, but will you allow me just the liberty for just a moment or two to just tell you something? I've been kind of confused a little bit lately with We all want to succeed as parents. We all want to succeed in life. We want to, you know, make more money or have a house, or we want to go up the corporate ladder. We all are looking to improve in everything. But when it comes to the Christian life, where we are is good enough. Why is there no interest in improving? Why is there kind of the mentality of, well, I already know everything. I've already arrived. I've prayed, you know, and I've talked to the Lord, and I've been at revival meetings, and I've experienced everything. Why is there no drive to improve in our spiritual life? Is not the spiritual life more important? That's why we're here now. It's not to bring you back up to the level where you are. It should be putting some weight there on you to say, you know something? I'm going to have to put a little sweat in this. I'm going to have to put a little effort in this. I'm going to have to do my part to try to up the ante a little bit if I want to grow. But too often we just become complacent. It's like, hey, I got it. I've been to prayer meeting with Jesus before. I don't really need it anymore. I've been to the altar before. I've prayed. I've wept my tears. I gave up everything I can give up. I'm good to go. I'm comfortable. Question, and then I'm going to move on. If tonight God were to deal with you and say to you, mission field, go to be a preacher, give up something that's in your life, make another commitment, would you be willing to say, sure, Lord, no problem. I'm talking about before He says it. Would you be able to say, like you used to say before you got sophisticated and knew some things, Lord, you know what? If you don't want me to be married, I won't be married. Some of you are not going to be married anyway. Guys, I'm not going to tell you why. I'm just telling you, you just get used to being single. You girls, you're all safe. You're in good shape. But anyway, could I ask you this? Could you say to the Lord, Lord, here I am, send me tonight before He even... Lord, if You call me, I'll go. Lord, if You want me to, I will. Lord, if You want me to up the ante, instead of reading 2 verses a day, I'll read 10. I'll do it. Whatever You want from me, Lord, I'm saying... Where You lead, I'll follow. I surrender. Let's be honest. I surrender the lame and the blind and the things that they're not really that important to me anymore. But Lord, I want You to have my heart. Now we're talking all. The seat of the emotions. Watch Peter. Just as an example, I'm trying to be very cautious not to make fun of him. You say, why? But by the grace of God, there go I. And might I say this? I have done what Peter did. Not out loud, not by a strange fire, which we'll get to in a minute, but I've had the Lord speak to me before and say, this is what I want you to do. And I've said, yeah, well, not really a good time. I'm in sweatpants, Florida flip-flops, and a t-shirt on a stinking Monday. Mondays are blue days for preachers. Mondays are not good days to go to Walmart. No day is a good day to go to Walmart. But especially Monday. Walmart is, you check in, you never check out. The old person at the door, they're there because they got caught, they got stuck. And they welcome you, but you know when it comes time to check out, they've got 50 cash registers and 2 people working. And they're like, take your time. We got anything you want on your coffee, ice cream, hamburgers, junk food, whatever. How long you been here? I don't remember. I've had so many birthdays. I ran up to the store to get some eggs and milk and bread and stuff, and I pulled in real quick, and I got out of the car, and I walked inside, and the Lord said, hey, those guys sitting over there smoking that joint in that car, Give them a track. I'm like, they're black guys. And I don't have my gun or my badge. And I'm like, and I don't have a track on me. I'm sorry. The Lord said, there's something in the glove box. All right. As soon as I get my stuff, I'll go get one. I'm telling you, I'm a pastor. I go in, I get my stuff. I won't even tell you what happened to the cash register. I still remember this burned into my brain. I got my stuff. I'm walking out. I walk right by them. They're like right there. I can see them. They're like... or something like that. I didn't do that, but I saw a lot of people do that in my career. And you'd be surprised how they can inhale, and when you walk up in a blue uniform, how they go. And you get the same response across the board to questions. And if you just stand there long enough, and then they try to swallow it. That makes it worse. The Lord said, give them guys a track. Man, they got the boom box going. I said, Lord, it's going to break into a riot. I mean, this is not going to be good. They're going to kill me. I got in the car. I cranked it up. And I drove out of the parking lot. Got to the end of Loretta Road, turned right, was going to my house, and the Lord said, big, bold pastor, huh, when you're behind the pulpit. Aren't you something? Fire-breathing, street-preaching, rough, tough guy, are you? You can't even give some guys a track? I said, Lord, if you let them be there when I get back, I'll go back. I don't know why he let me do it. I made a U-turn. Some people waved at me really funny in front of them and blew the horn. I guess they recognized me or something. Hey, how are you, pastor? Good to see you. I guess that's what they were doing. At any rate, I pulled in there. They were still there. Smoke's now coming out of the windows of the car. And I pulled up there. Now my heart's broken because I realize what's going on. And this has nothing to do with them at all. This has to do with me. God said, you preach what I want you to preach in the pulpit? That's easy. Can I tell you when you're in sweatpants and a t-shirt to go do this? I want to know I can tell you what you do. I walked up and I stood by the window. The guy cracks the window and smoke comes out and I'm like, I don't want to pass the drug test. I'm going to fail the drug test. This is coming out. What you want, man? I said, listen, I believe the Lord wants me to hand this to one of you guys in here. And I says, just tell you about where you go when you die and might consider a relationship with the Lord like that. Kind of mumbled a little bit. And the guy in the back seat said, oh, Lord, my auntie told me this going to happen. The guy's got the music playing, and the other guy in the back said, man, turn that down. That's a preacher. Turn that music down. Turned it down. Windows came down. Yes, sir, preacher. I'm thinking, I would have seen you if you came to visit the church. How do you know I'm a preacher? And I handed him the track, and I said, here, man. I said, you know, I'll talk to him for a couple minutes like that. And the guy in the back said, I know I shouldn't have been here. Thank you, preacher, they said. I got in my car. Man, I come home, I was squalling. Andrina said, oh, honey, if it's that bad going to the grocery store, and if I'll go in the future, you know. I've been Peter. Wasn't verbal around the fire. It wasn't out in front of everybody to see. My denials aren't penned in a book to be read for eternity. But I've nonetheless been like Peter. Well, watch what happens with Peter. Let's move through it quickly and we'll go home. Notice what begins to happen in verse number 47. And the Bible says this, one of them stood by, drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. What winds up happening when you start down this pathway is everybody becomes your enemy. Misguided zeal, you pick up with the wrong people in the wrong places and the next thing you know you start attacking other people. Could I ask you this question? Have you ever noticed that in your linchpin? Have you ever seen that microscopic crack that when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, it seems that everybody is out to get you and you're everybody's enemy? And the sword that the Lord gave you to use to protect other people and defend off the enemies, now all of a sudden you're just misguided. You're just hacking and slashing everything and everybody around you. Here's the sad part of this. The Lord, in front of all those soldiers, rebukes Peter, not the soldiers. gets onto him. Peter, what are you doing? I already told you I was supposed to die. We're not supposed to be killing people, Peter. What do you think this is? Why did you cut his ear off? Because you know what now, Peter? Unless I put his ear back on, nobody will ever be able to, he'll never listen to any other preacher ever again. Oh, I've been Peter. Oh boy, I have cut off some ears. Some of which God has supernaturally put back on so they could hear preachers, but some of them I'm afraid still go around with spiritual deafness because I wielded the sword in misguided zeal just to prove I'm with the Lord. The Lord's already told him now what's going to happen, right? Well, guess what happens? He now cuts off the ear. He's now, everybody's his enemy. Now all of a sudden he becomes touchy. This is where it gets real dangerous. Now you become paranoid. Now you walk in the door of the church and guess what happens? Here's two people talking and they get quiet when you walk by. You're like, I knew they were talking about me. They're talking about me. They saw me the other day. They're planning this. You don't know they're planning a birthday party for you. That's why they got quiet. But you assume, hey, they're out to kill me. They're plotting against me. I'm Caesar and they're Brutus. They're going to stab me in the back. And now every time you see him, that preconceived notion is running away with you. And now when the preacher preaches, it's like, you feel like you got crosshairs on you. He's up here preaching on heaven, man, and everybody's shouting, and you're like, man, he's just nailing me. What does he think's going on here? You get paranoid. You've got a tiny crack in your linchpin. Well, you know what happens in the story. It's easy to follow through the passage right here. Now guess what happens? The one that said he wasn't going to forsake, notice the Bible says in verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. Didn't Peter say he wouldn't? Didn't he just do it? You know what happened? He got embarrassed because the Lord rebuked him in front of all those people, and then when they came to grab the apostles along with him, the one that said he wouldn't, he's now been rebuked, and instead of going along with the Lord and saying, no matter what, I'm going to go with you, no matter where you go, in Peter's mind, he's thinking this thing is going to end up with a battle, and we're going to go down swinging. And the Lord's like, no, we're not. We're going to lay down our life. Watch what happens. Verse number 54, this is where we are, and we're almost done. The Bible says this, and Peter followed him afar off. Does that scare you? Oh, he could still see him. He's out there. He could still see him. But now he's following him, but he's just, there's some distance between him and the Lord now. He's not only deserted him, but he hasn't deserted him to the point that he can't still see him. His electronic friends are between him and the Lord, but he can duck around them every now and then, and he can see through the fake book and everything else. Well, Jesus is still there. Oh, and you know what? They sent me a Bible verse on Twitter today. And see, it's being used for the right things. Oh, that just killed the meeting. Why did you have to go there? I don't know. Why are you there? And I know that all the pictures and stuff on social media are current pictures. Sis, I hate to tell you, you might have used to look like a Coke bottle, now a little more like a mayonnaise jar, and that picture of you is not... And you might have used to had a rug on top of your head, but it's, I mean, it's bare floor now. But you'd never know it by looking out there. You know I'm telling the truth, that's why you're like, ha 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 ha. That ain't no pity laugh, that's like a, oh my goodness laugh. But here's what begins to happen now. He's moving toward the fire because you know what happens? As soon as you start following the Lord afar off, you start getting cold because the log has gotten away from the fire and the ember begins to get cold. And instead of it getting back up next to the fire, it begins to look for any fire to warm itself. Peter's now by a strange fire, in a strange place, with strange people saying strange things to fit in with the people around that strange fire. Oh, the charismatics replace that emotion with all kind of foolishness and games and silliness and all the contemporary junk that goes on and all that fleshly stuff. That's trying to get warm. You say, why? They're out of fellowship with the Lord. But let's forget the charismatics because we're so much better than they are. We find our warmth in picking up other things to try to replace the relationship with the Lord. And we start to warm ourselves by the fire. And somebody says, aren't you one of... I mean, didn't you go to church? Don't you go to church? Oh, well, no, I mean, I'm not all hung up on that stuff. I mean, you know, some people take it a little too serious. I'm still young. I got a full life ahead of me. I'll get back to it at one point or another. Well, your speech betrays you. And just so you know, a friend of mine went to heaven and he was up there at the judgment seat of Christ and he came back and he said, man, you are not going to believe the computer system the Lord has up there. He actually has copies of all texts, emails, and Facebook accounts up there. He's in cahoots with Google. It's a conspiracy. NSA has all the information. And he just stands at the judgment and reads. Don't shake your head. You say it'll never happen. If man can keep a record like man keeps, what kind of record do you think the Lord keeps? Peter, your speech betrays you. You know what happens? Peter's now in full-blown denial, and you can't even see the Lord anymore. The Lord's inside. Peter's now out by the fire. He must be cold because he's looking for a way to warm himself. You know what I'm trying to do tonight? I'm trying to get you to come back to the real fire before the door's closed. And even though you're saved, you can't see Him anymore. Never happened to me! What Peter said. Peter walked with Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and saw miracles with his own peepers. Saw God do amazing things. Experienced Him Himself. Not me! And we sit here as Peter tonight. Oh, no, not me. I can still see Him. He's right there. See, He's right there. Hey, Jesus, how you doing? What happened to your relationship, Peter? Well, you know what happens. He denies the Lord. The second time the rooster goes off, real conviction hits him. But it's too late. The Lord comes out, and all He does is look at Peter. And Peter can't stand the look because he said, you know something? He tried to tell me, and I wouldn't listen. You know all preachers are? They're just a voice. They're just trying to tell you it could be you. It certainly happened to Peter. It certainly happened to David. Am I right? A man after God's own heart. Got off track a while. Abraham got off track a while. Moses, just for 40 years. Right? Elijah, let me die. Just got off a little while. If it could happen to those great men in the Bible, could it happen to you? Now watch, and I'm through. Peter says, I'm going fishing in John 21. You say, why? He's now disqualified himself. I'll say this much for the big fisherman. He has enough respect for the Lord that he says, why would He want somebody like me? I'll disqualify myself. Judas might be a lot of things, but I denied him publicly 3 times. He's only been away from Him a very short period of time, and He's already seen Him on 2 occasions when He's walking on the beach. And Peter no longer recognizes His voice when He says, y'all caught anything? Peter's, who's he up there? They only ask you that when you ain't got nothing in the box. Who's he think he is? He can't catch fish up on the beach. Who is that? John said, Peter, you don't recognize that voice anymore? That's the Lord. Peter said, oh man, what's he doing out here? John said, I don't know. Peter takes off his coat, dives in. As he begins to swim, I think the Lord reaches out there and extends that right hand just like he did one time before, and Peter immediately has a flashback. This time he's not walking on it, he's drowning in it. He's sinking again, swimming with all his strength. Hey, big fisherman, how you doing? Pulls him up on the beach. There's probably 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes cooking. I don't know what's there, but... And Peter looks at that. He's kind of kicking around the ground. And you know what Peter has already done? When they asked for witnesses, you know what Peter did? They came out of the praetorium and they said, anybody out here know this guy? We need some history on him. Anybody ever see what he claims to be doing? Anybody out here? Because you know what happens? The same thing that happens to us. We no longer witness for him. We don't even tell him what he did for us. He now knows that. He's up there and the Lord's looking at him. I think he's looking at the ground. He's kicking around that sand on the beach. And the Lord asked him the 3 questions. Do you love me? Yeah, we'll go feed my lambs. I didn't tell you to quit. But I want you to get back in fellowship with me, Peter. Do you love me? Comes before the work. Peter, are you willing to admit you were wrong? Get back in fellowship with me so you can get back to doing what I want. The work does not produce the relationship. The relationship produces the work. Peter, get busy if you love me. That's not what he says. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I do. Okay. Fellowship restored, let's go back to work. I believe that God will forgive us of anything that we do. I believe the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But I believe as surely as that linchpin snapped, that engine fell off, and those people went to their death and out into eternity, I believe that many Christians that are listening to me right now have microscopic cracks that the power of the Holy Spirit with His X-ray vision has showed you. And you know what He's saying tonight? Well, do you love me? Then let's fix that linchpin before your engine falls off. Father, I pray that you might bless your word and that you might help us during this meeting to realize that